Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we do come to praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I give you thanks that there is a message to be proclaimed, a message which is good news for human beings, good news for men, news which could be of great joy. Father, we come to give you thanks for the opportunity we have again tonight to think through the gospel. And we're asking you to meet us as we do, that we might see the Lord high and lifted up. We might understand his path, and we might be empowered by the Spirit of God to choose life. But we do come and look to you to do the exceeding abundant thing as we go over this simple message. And we look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this evening by looking at a passage in Acts chapter 17. It's the story of Paul as he preaches on Mars Hill. That's the translation of the name. Mars Hill is a little bit different than Athens, and it was a place where philosophers gathered to think through their different philosophies, just to discuss philosophy. Paul goes up there and preaches, and he gives a message there, and it's not, again, his typical audience. Typically, he went to synagogues where people had a sense of the direction of God's plan because they had heard the word of God at those synagogues, but this was a group of people who had heard nothing. He gives a message concerning, it starts off with a reference to an altar of an unknown God. He then describes, he says, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know about. And he goes down through something of the creative power of God. And at the end, though, he comes to this conclusion. This is his final statement. Now, we don't know whether this is the end of his message or just where they'd cut him off. Most likely, this is where the message ended, by desertion, not by completion. But nevertheless, this is his finish in verse 29. Let's start in verse 29. Then being then children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. That is the images that were all around him. An image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Therefore, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, that is, furnished proof that he is going to judge and has the capacity to do that, by raising him from the dead. If you'll remember, if you were here the entire time, that's where we started back in October. That the whole of Christianity rests on this point. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Without that resurrection, we're just another philosophy, another religion, another group that has a particular way of thinking. With that, we have the possibility and we have the right to proclaim the message of God himself. And he's out there to proclaim that message. But when he proclaims it, we were thinking last week about faith, and he doesn't proclaim that he has commanded all men everywhere to believe. He says he has commanded all men everywhere. He's calling for men everywhere to do this, to repent. Now, there's a reason why we need to look at that, because last week we were thinking about what faith is, and in an illustration we were trying to use to get a grasp of the basic issues in faith, we compared it to getting onto an airplane. But getting onto an airplane is ever so much easier, because once you get there, it's pretty easy to tell you're on it. You have now committed. You are now in that plane, and once it takes off, you are at the mercy, as we said last week. You are in the hands of the pilot. You are in the hands of that plane, and primarily the pilot of that plane. But you know you're there. You can look around and see you're there. When you come to the matter of faith in Jesus Christ, there is a problem, because there is the potential, when we talk about this commitment, to misunderstand it and try to make the commitment or to superficially do that. And that's a very real problem, a real problem which Jesus addresses. And we need to stop and think about that. That's why Paul, I believe, here is thinking about repentance, because there is an aspect of this faith, this commitment we call repentance. It's part of the faith. Go over that. That faith and repentance are not different things. They are the same action, but they speak about that action from different perspectives. It is at the point of repentance that we have difficulty being sure that we're doing the right thing. And so we want to think through some passages tonight concerning the Lord's own message of the danger of making a mistake of that. We're going to start go next. We've already started, so we'll go next to John chapter 8. It's one of many paths we could have, but in John chapter 8, Jesus has just had a debate with a group of men over who he is. He's described that, and as he describes it, it says that in verse 30, chapter 8, verse 30, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, that is, they are exercising some kind of faith. They are moving towards him. But it is interesting that Jesus immediately challenges that group of people which were making this move. He doesn't let it just ride. He doesn't accept it as being completely true. He's going to test it. And so in verse 31, he says this. So Jesus saying to those Jews who had believed in him, or said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Immediately, there is a manifestation of the fact that they don't have real faith, because they're going to challenge his statement. These are the ones that supposedly had entrusted, but they immediately challenged that statement by saying this. Verse 33, and they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Now, first of all, that is a historic lie. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. I don't know what was going on there. They were slaves in Egypt. They were enslaved numerous times after that. But nevertheless, that was their point. They're making this, that we don't need this. And we're not going to go on with what he has to say. What I want to back up to this is that Jesus challenged that belief. And he's not challenging that belief because he wants to hurt anybody. He's challenging belief because he wants it to be real and firm. He wants it to be both intelligent and wholehearted. He wants them to understand what they're committing to, and then with all their being, commit to it. They have not done that, even though they have believed certain things that they had not believed before. Now, this danger is a very real danger, and it's probably, in my own heart, the greatest burden I have for the American church, is that we can, in this country, so often make a superficial response and think we have made a wholehearted response, because we don't challenge it. We don't challenge it. Now, in order to, again, understand what is he talking about, what are the issues that concern the Lord, I want to go on then to think about the parable of the sower. So we're moving through scriptures rather rapidly here, but we want to move to this, the parable of the sower. And we're going to look at it. It is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, but it is in Matthew chapter 13, and that's the passage that we will take. Now, I will read it. Do we have enough time? I can go ahead and read it tonight. We'll read the parable itself. It's familiar to most of us. But, well, let's read it and look at it, because it's always good to have the scripture right in front of us. Then we'll look at how Jesus applies it, what he says about it. And he spoke many things. This is chapter 13, verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, this is kind of maybe a little bit emotional for me as I'm thinking about it tonight, because that's what I get the chance to do tonight. This is a literal fulfillment of what happens. The sower goes out to sow. That's the picture. What is he sowing? He's sowing the word of God. The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the parable. That's a parable. And again, I want to say this is not only a matter of this is what we're doing tonight, but to a great extent, that's the privilege of I've had for the last 40 years to sow seed. The parable is true. Everything is described there has happened. There's been time when you sow seed and it falls on rocky soil and that's it's gone. Or falls by the side of the road, it's gone. You sow some seed and it falls on the rocky soil that's quick to respond but doesn't keep on going. You sow some into lives and they will go for a long time and then suddenly it starts to drift away. And what is it that, well, we're going to see it in just a moment. Then there's some. That's the reason we keep sowing, because there is some seed that falls into good ground. I don't know who those seeds are. I don't know what's going on in hearts. All I can do is spread that word. All I can do is keep sowing the seed, keep saying the word, and let the Spirit of God do what He wants to do with it. It's my desire to do it as much as I can, because he who sows bountifully, what? Reap bountifully. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The more people I tell, the better chance there is that I will hit the good ground. It's just that simple. And that's true for all of us. You know the gospel? The more people you tell what God has done for you, the more people you testify, the better opportunity there is that you will hit the mark. Now, we will all hit the mark sometime, because the message, he says, be faithful or be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing, this is a certainty, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. You're never going to be completely empty. But the more we sow, the more we can reap. And that's why the Lord calls on us to pray that He would send out, He would thrust out laborers into the harvest field. He would force them out. Men and women who do what? They're going to go into the harvest field. It's another picture of it. Why? Because the more people that are out there, the more the harvest comes in. There is a very real connection. Now, the disciples didn't get the parable. All right? So they ask for help in understanding it. We want to look at the help because it points us to some things that are very much on the heart of the Lord as the gospel is being preached. And so we're going to go down to verse 18 of that chapter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. They've asked for an explanation, and here's what he has to say. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and that's what we're thinking about tonight, the gospel, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed has been sowed beside the road. Now, we all face that. You're going to tell some people the gospel, and this is one we're going to go past quickly because it's not so important to us as the ones come later. There are some people, no matter what you say, they don't even get it. They pass it by. A lot of times they don't even take time to argue. It's, yeah, right, and off they go. Why? They didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it, and it's all over before you start. It's very hard to take. It's very difficult when you know the ramifications of that. You know what this will mean down the line, but you can't do anything about it. You cannot force the gospel into somebody's heart. You can't do anything that will guarantee that your message will be effective in any particular person. I can't guarantee that. All I can do is sow the seed. That's the first kind of seed. Now, there are two seeds which he describes, which take root, but don't bear fruit. Right? What he's saying is there are some who, these are places where the word seems to have an effect. It seems to take hold in the life, but it doesn't really take hold. Because the point of the parable is the only part of the sowing that makes any difference to you in the end is the part which bears fruit. So in the picture here, He's not concerned about just life coming, because that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is what bears the fruit. Where does the finished product that the sower is after, where does it come to pass? And so he says this. The one on whom this is verse 20. The one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Why is he only temporary? It says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There is a danger in receiving the gospel, and the first danger that comes in this receiving the gospel is not taking into account who you're joining on the road. You see, it's a wonderful thing. We've heard some of the great offers that are given. If any man thirsts, let him come to me, right? If any man thirsts, let him come to me, right? There is the offer of life. There is the offer of that bread of life. There is that offer of the water of life. There is the offer of security. There are many offers that the gospel makes to a person. That's a tremendous point. But as those offers are being made, there are also things that happen. When you come to Jesus, you need to understand this. At the very beginning, you come to Jesus, you come to one who was rejected on this earth. You join him on his path, and you're going to have to accept that particular fact. What he's speaking about here is people who receive the gospel. They hear the gospel. They see the things that are potential there, the good possibilities. But they don't count the cost of it all in the sense that they don't realize that to accept the gospel, to come into a relationship with Jesus, is to set yourself against the entirety of this world. If you want to know what the world thinks of the Son of God, we go to the cross. The cross is a mysterious event. It was predetermined by God for our salvation. But in that mystery of the sovereignty of God, he predetermined that Jesus would end up here, but he allows it to take place in such a way that he can demonstrate what this world thinks of that event, that of the person of God. What he knows in his heart, God, how he sees the response of men to him. So at that cross, what do you have? You have the powers that be, the Roman powers, rejecting Jesus. You have the religious world rejecting Jesus. You have the entirety of the world rejecting Jesus. You have the demonic powers rejecting Jesus. That's what Psalm 22, as he speaks about these, what the Lord went through as he is on that cross. That's the end. If I join him on his path, can I expect it to be different? That's why the Lord makes this clear, that when you come to him, you have to realize that you have to love him more than you love anyone else. You have to put his approval above the approval of every other person. At the very beginning, you have to think that out, because you don't know when you come and commit yourself to Christ. You do not know where that opposition will come from. It could come, and the Lord is very clear on this, it could come first of all from your family. To follow Jesus and do what he says, if you continue in my word, that is, you do what I'm telling you to do. You follow the path that I am describing here. Follow and lay hold of what I'm trying to speak to you about. If you do that, it could be first of all your family that opposes you. It could be your friends that oppose you. It could be a government that opposes you. It could be the general society around you. Now, in the past, we haven't said a lot, I don't think, about this in the church in the United States, because for so long, the church has actually had a majority sort of position in the church, or in this nation. Majority in the sense that there were enough of us who believed, who stood for Christ, that it was pretty much left alone. That day is past. And so as I'm preaching the gospel today, and I tell you what it's going to cost, or what it could cost, I don't know what it's going to cost, but what it could cost, I have to alert you to that fact. That not only your family could stand against this, not only your friends could stand against this, but it's happened to so many people who have followed the Lord down through the age. It could be the very government that stands against this. We have to face that. And right at the beginning, Jesus says, don't put this off till later. Take a long look at it here. Because there's the potential to commit yourself, to accept this gospel, and never think through what that's going to mean. And then what happens is when you are shocked by the fact that people don't like your message, he says, those people haven't thought it through, will drop, they will fall away. They will fall away. That's the first one. All right? Because of the word, fall away. All right. Verse 22. And the one who on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The first group of people were people who didn't take into account the opposition that they would get from other people. But there is another problem. This one's more subtle, and it's harder to detect. It is those who come up to this matter concerning the gospel. They hear the message of the gospel, and they don't do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek first as the priority of your life the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We've described this group of people by the Old Testament passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Now, when we come to this matter of repentance, we've seen that repentance is in order to get to the salvation that is behind us, because that way is always leading away from God and towards something else. The one thing that all of our ways does have in common is it always puts God behind you. Your way may have been vastly different than my way, but it doesn't matter which of those ways you go, God's always behind you. If you're going to repent, you have to turn around and go back this direction, all right? Now, when you turn around to go that direction, by definition, you can't still be going this direction. This is really kind of simple, isn't it? That if I'm on, we've used that illustration before, if I'm on the road to Atlanta, but I wanted to get to Asheville, I have to turn around. Asheville does not reward me for turning around. There is no merit in turning around. But you're never going to get to Asheville on the road to Atlanta. It doesn't get there. You can never get to God on the road that you were on before the Lord spoke to you. You were going your own way. You had a plan for it. And He says you have to turn around. Now, okay, that's what, we've already said that. Okay, there it is. Now, Jesus warns, because here's a problem. People will start to turn, but they don't quite turn. And they want to split the difference. That's what He's talking about here. They receive the word, all right? But they don't deal with the weeds, He says. In other words, they don't turn away from this path. And they're going to see if we can't work this out somehow. All right? See, we can't work out a deal here. Where I can have God, and I can have this too. I tried that. There is no path down the... You go this way, you go that way, you don't go both ways. And here's a scary passage. He says here that those who do this, who don't deal with the world at the very beginning, he says, finally, that will choke out the word. Isn't that scary? Word of God's powerful, sharp than a two-edged sword, a tremendous capacity. But if when I am listening to the message, I don't make the decisive move away from certain things, eventually they will win in my life. That's scary. And this is one that's probably the hardest to deal with in my own heart. As I watch over the years, it's the person who seems to be going along and they seem to be following. And then suddenly it's just gets a little cooler and a little cooler and a little cooler. And next thing you know, they're going back the other direction again. And God has been dropped out of their life. Now, what is it, does he say, that is, what are the weeds? He tells us exactly what they are here. Lord is not, he wants us to know exactly what it takes to follow it. What are the weeds? He says there's two things, the cares of this world and the lie of riches. The lie that life is in wealth. That is one of the basic lies of this world, that you can have life if you have enough money. You don't have to have money to fall for that. You can be broke your whole life and still believe the lie, still work towards that end. But what those two things have is they speak about this, that a person is going to find their life in the time between you, when you're born and when you die. And they're so focused on this life, this event between birth and death, that they cannot escape it. And the word of God, which is in has been sown, which they have somewhat believed, is choked out. This is a big burden to the Lord. It's a big burden. And it isn't just once or twice he says it. And again, I'm just scooting through passages tonight. I want you to see this. This is a consistent call of God, because the Lord wants us to understand this. Why did Jesus speak this parable? Why would he give this parable at all? What I think there's two reasons. On the one side, he's speaking to the disciples, and he wants us to know, heartbreaking as it is, that there is no way to guarantee the results of the gospel in any particular life. If I could, I would move in everybody's heart in this room tonight, and you would not leave until you knew God and eternal life. But I can't do it. I can sow the seed, but I can't guarantee the results. All right? And I need to know so I don't become discouraged, and you need to know so that you don't become discouraged as you share with people about what's happened in your life, that there are people who will listen and or will hear what you said and doesn't make any dent whatsoever. There will be people that get enthused about it, and then you think they're coming along, and then next day they give up. Oh, I didn't realize that was involved. Then there'll be those that they seem to be right beside you for a long time, and then one day they're not beside you, and they've lost the way, and they don't come back. You need to know that. I think that one of the reasons the Lord said that is because this is the way it's going to be for those men. But there will be fruitfulness. There are those who you keep sowing and it will hit into good hearts. I don't know who they are. I can't do anything about it. So that's one reason I think he told us, is so that we, as those who are giving the gospel out, will not be discouraged by the ups and downs. I know when I was very young, I used to get stumbled by people who turned aside. There is no reason to be stumbled by somebody that turns aside. There's no reason. I'm not saying that makes it, I should have a lax life because of that. I need to follow the Lord. But he tells us right from the beginning, that's the way it's going to be. Some are going to start and they're not going to finish because they didn't take the steps at the beginning. Now, the second reason he gives this parable, though, I believe is this. There's nothing fatalistic about this. It's not as if in this room tonight, your heart is in one condition or another, and there's nothing that can be done about it. I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. But I can alert you to the fact, to the problems that you could run into, so that you can take the time to think it through. Jesus does not want any fine print when I'm preaching the gospel. There's no fine print. He wants you to know right up front what this is going to mean. And he tells us to do that. Preach the gospel because it's going to be clear. And he did it. At times, it almost seems like Jesus was doing more work to push people away than to bring them in. But that isn't the case. He's not trying to push anyone away. He's not trying to cut it short. All he's trying to say is this. There is a way you have to respond. And if you don't do it the right way, it will never work in the end. So think it through at the beginning. If you don't have it to take these steps, then don't take any step at all. It'll only confuse you. There's another passage, maybe one of the hardest passages in the New Testament. to understand, to take in. That's in Luke chapter 14. But I want you to see the parallel between, I hope we got this, the first group, the ones, the rocky soil were people who didn't deal with the problem of persecution. They had more respect for what people thought of them than what the gospel can mean to them. And so they'll finally turn away because persecution comes from people who don't like what you're doing, and they will bend to the people instead of following the Lord. The second thing was what? It's material things. It is the love for material things, which is the love of money. It is interesting to note that both of these things are problems the Pharisees had, even though they were the religious purists. As the Lord says that, how can you believe, he says at one point, speaking to the Pharisees, how can you really believe when you receive glory from one another? You spend all of your time praising each other and don't care about the glory which comes from God. That's one problem they had. That's the first side of it. The other problem, and we know that the Pharisees, it says at one point, who were lovers of money. They had both hooks in their beings. I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord spoke to them. And it's in kindness that he says this. Because he's telling them the truth. He says, how can you escape the sentence of hell? This hook's in this side, this hook's in that side. How are you going to get out of this? That's how serious those hooks are. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going down the road. This is getting very late in his ministry, and crowds are following him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Crowds are following him. He's a very popular man at the time. And in verse 25 says this, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's hard. That's hard. Those are the people that are closest to you. Those are the people that you have the deepest relationships with. And he's saying here, if you ever get to a place, if you're going to follow me, you have to come to a place where your love for me is so far beyond what anybody else can do to influence you that people will look at you and say, you hate that person. Now, why does he have to do that? Why does he say that? Because he knows the path he's going to take. He says, I want you to join me on my path. You're going to join Jesus on his path, and he's hated. You're going to experience hatred one way or another. All right? Now, at the very end of this section, he says something else. All right? He's going down and he's saying, count the cost. That's the middle, the count the cost. You don't lay a foundation unless you have enough money to build the building. It's very embarrassing to run out of money when you're trying to build, and then it's constant testimony to your lack of skill at administration. So he says, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go into a fight if you weren't ready for the fight. You have to make sure before you go into the fight, you've got what it takes to win the fight, or else you make peace. But then at the end of it, he kind of turns, and it's so strange. It's in verse 33. He goes to another subject without, it seems, introduction. So then, after he says, count the cost, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. I said it's a hard passage. You're hating those closest to you, and now you're giving up all of your possessions. Now, that could get a little scary for us because we all obviously have possessions. You got here with possessions. You've got a Bible. You've got all kinds of possessions. So it cannot mean that you have nothing, right? Because you can't possibly do that, give up all of your possessions. But you can do something in your heart. You can do what Matthew did. Saw that last couple weeks ago. What did Matthew do? He took a look at all that he had, all the potential that he had right there. That's, remember what it said? And he looks at it and he says, and he left everything. He came to a place in his own heart where he said, it's all over. I'm getting rid of the whole thing. Now, he doesn't get rid of everything, but he's saying, there it is. And then it says he pushes back and he gets up and follows. He left it first. He left it before he physically left it. Something happened in his heart. I use the illustration with kids when we're talking about the cross, and what it means is that God's asking you to take your grip off of something and just pull your little hands back. It's still there. You've got the thing, but you don't have a hold of it anymore. And you have offered it to God, and you're saying, it's yours. It is not mine. I will not hold on to it. And that's what he's saying then. Nobody can be my disciple who doesn't do that. Whoa. Now, that is exactly what he said in the parable. He's going over exactly the same problems. On the one side, there is the problem of public opinion and the fear of men and the desire for the respect of men. And he says, that can keep you out of the kingdom. Think about it at the beginning. It will cost you in that area. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everybody. Now, I stand up here, and I want to say this honestly. I'm saying, Lord, I have experienced so little persecution in my life that I could hardly complain. Now, that doesn't mean it couldn't change, all right? That doesn't mean that I haven't had people around me who thought I was stupid, all right? I've had that, but I haven't suffered anything. I've never been thrown in prison. I've never lost anything. But before I start, I have to ask the question, do I care whether I lose it? Will it change my relationship with God if today the government made my position illegal and I lost everything? I lost my relationship with my family. But there are brothers and sisters on the face of this earth who are put in prison and their relationship with their family is cut off because they love Jesus more than they love this world. There are people who give it up in their own families. They know that when they come to Christ, their relationship with their family will end. There are certain groups of people out there that when you come to Christ, they practically have a funeral for you. You are out of the world for them. I haven't been through that. You may not have been through that, but we all have to ask this question. Have we come to a place where we have accepted the fact that if it happens, it doesn't really matter? I will follow the Lord. He wants you to know that up front. So the first thing is that matter concerning relationships with people. At the other end of this same warning here, he's looking at people who are following. He has this great big crowd. He says, now listen, you have to do this if you're going to be my disciple. And the second thing is what? Therefore, no one can be my disciple who doesn't do what? Give up all your possessions. He's going over exactly the same things. Now, we could go to other passages tonight, which go over exactly the same thing, because those are the two big ones. When you're coming to Christ, you don't get any reward for giving this up. Don't get me wrong. It's not something that you earn anything with. But when you say, take me down the path you want to take me, do with my life what you want to do, here it is, and deliver me from the guilt of my sin. You put your hands there. He has no respect for your position with regards to people, and he couldn't care less about your money, your possessions. He just doesn't care. Because you're going to join him on a path. You're going to join him in a path. And the only two things that you can know that are guaranteed in the path is, one, he will never leave you or forsake you. And two, your life will mean fruitfulness in other people's lives. Those two things are guaranteed. No matter what your course of experience is, you will have the Lord with you. And you will bear fruit. All those who are the Lord's will bear fruit. Because he'll see to it. But that's all you're guaranteed. Now, think about that again with regards to the Lord. You join him on his path. Where did his path lead? Where did Jesus' path? This is the Son of God. The one who raised people from the dead. The one who healed every person who ever asked for healing. The one who was full of grace and truth. the one who spoke so kindly to the woman at the well, the one who spoke so forthrightly to Nicodemus, the one that we have seen, this good man, he went around doing good. That was the testimony of his apostles as they went out. He went about doing good. Where did his life end? It ended in complete rejection on a cross. Complete rejection. There he is, separated, put up there. That's the Son of God. That's what this world thinks of the Son of God. That's where his path led. And without going into detail, I want to say the second thing. When he dies on that cross, he is absolutely poverty-stricken. You can't have less than he had at that point. He didn't have much to start with, but the few things he had were the clothes on his back, and they had just been gambled away by a group of soldiers. He dies without anything. So he has no reputation when he's on that cross. He's been humiliated as far as you can be humiliated. He has been stripped of everything that he owns. And then his very life is given. And I'm here tonight because he did it. Millions of people, myriads of myriads, will gather around his throne in heaven out of the fruitfulness of an action which was completely rejected by this world and took everything he had from him. You don't need things to do the will of God, and you don't need anybody's approval to do the will of God. I don't know where our path is going to go. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. There's no way around that. But I have to, at the very beginning, stop and think, am I ready for what it could mean? Because if I join Jesus on his road, if I'm walking with him and the tomatoes are thrown at him, then the tomatoes are going to hit me. If the stones are thrown at him, they're going to hit me. If he goes to a place where he gives away everything, can I complain if he takes everything away from me? And I'm saying this for... There are brothers and sisters in the history of the church who lost everything because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we aren't ready to do that, have we really committed ourselves to him? Are we really trusting him? Are we still in love with this world? Are we still on our path? Now, students know this, and if you were up at the prayer chapel, you know one of the... It's been a prayer burden for a long time for me. I believe that the conditions in this nation are changing so rapidly that we need a revival. And we need a revival not to change the nation, but to build a church which can shine in the middle of it. I don't know. I really don't believe with the sins that have been committed in this nation, with the millions of abortions that have taken place, with the things that the people of this nation approve, with the sexual immorality of this country, with all of the junk that this country has been involved in, I don't know that you can save it. And I really don't care that I don't think it's worth saving. I mean, you can have your own opinion, but I don't think it is. But in the middle of the dark days that are developing, there is a necessity for a group of people to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ with undeviating devotion. Ones who have come to the place where they've looked at what the potential of this world is and said, I don't care about that. They have looked at what the potential of being praised by men is and they said, I don't care about that. I am going to serve Jesus Christ. Now we need a revival. That's what I'm praying for, that among young people there will be a revival. And I'll tell you exactly, I'll tell you. I am praying for a revival that there will be a band of young Christians raised up in this country which will put me to shame with their complete devotion to Jesus Christ. I don't care how many, I care how pure it is. Because the world out there isn't going to listen to our little message until it sees the Lamb honored by individuals. So at the very beginning, you know, I have to look at this. Have I really come to the gospel? I mean, I'm going to ask you that tonight. Because that's what the Lord's doing. All these people are following him. These were all followers he was addressing with these things. He's not talking to people out there who would reject him. He's talking to those who followed. And he said, now, this is what it really costs. If you continue in my word, then you're real disciples. You don't earn salvation by continuing in the word. You prove salvation by continuing in the word. And what are the things which stop a man? What are the things that get you halfway in and halfway out? Well, number one is you don't deal with the problem of what people think of you. Have you come to a place where you've accepted the fact that if you join Jesus on the road, it could mean complete rejection by the people who are out there? We call them the world, but they're real people. They're not just a group of them. This is the world. This is a group of real people. Your family, your neighbors, your government, your colleges, your intellectuals, your entertainers, your whatever it is, the people that are right around us, they're already starting it. It could mean this. You've accepted that. You've said, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord. There it is. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to join him on the path, even if it does go that route. And with that, you've accepted this fact, that even though this is a very wealthy country, we're still a very wealthy country. You've come to the conclusion, it doesn't matter whether I lose it all. It just doesn't matter. That will cause suffering. There's no question about it. The Lord suffered on a cross. Caused suffering. It caused him enormous humiliation. And I want to say it again, but it also bore fruit. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. And because of that, I have the chance to know God. You have the chance to know God. And when the Lord finished saying that statement, he says, if any man serves me, let him join me on my path. Jesus offers a gospel. It's free grace. You can't earn it. You can only take it. But you can only take it when you turn around. Have you ever really turned around? It's a deep burden in my heart. Because I can't look into your heart. I can't see it. I can't see what's going on down in there. I don't know who has almost turned but hasn't turned. But I'm asking you tonight to look at your own life. If we're looking for revival, is it taking place in my life? That's the question. Am I in that place? Am I in that place where I could be what I'm praying for? A person in whom it doesn't matter what happens. Because of new life in Jesus, I will follow him, be his, testify, do what he says to do, no matter what anybody else does. All right? Have you come to that place? Have you come to the place where you've really let go of things? You really let go? If you don't let it go, it will win in the end. It may not have won today. You may feel like, oh, I'm still handling, I'm in between. No, if you don't let it go, it will finally win. So at the very beginning, Jesus says, let it go. I'm not trying to make life look tough, because it's a wonderful life. Because once you get there, then what's he do? He puts a river of water in. He brings place. If any man, come unto me, all these that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's a life of rest. It's a life of confidence. It's a life of peace. It is a life of joy. But it is a life which belongs completely to the Lord. And at the very beginning, you have to think that through. Paul stood at Mars Hill, got to this point. He said, God has commanded all men everywhere. It's the desire of the will of God for every person in this room. It's the desire of God for every person out there, that all men, it's his command, it's what he's demanding, that everybody repent. That they stop moving away from God, that they turn around, return to him, receive a gift of salvation, and enter into the life that he went to a cross to buy for them. Have you done that tonight? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to give you thanks for the one who, though he was rich beyond measure, became poor as he could become, that we might be made rich. Lord, we thank you for that. We're coming to ask you for a deep work of your Spirit in every heart tonight, right here. Lord, we are calling, we have called out for that revival. We're asking you to start a revival in our hearts, Father, that you will do the deep work, that you will make us those ready to follow with all of our heart. That you'll make us those in whom that word finds good soil, which it can grow and bear fruit, so that others can also receive that life. So, Lord, do the exceeding abundant thing, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.